take just a few moments this morning to talk with you about a phenomenon that you probably encounter every day. And if not every day, then multiple times a week. And I can go ahead and tell you that this is going to cause some blood pressures to rise this morning. It's going to cause some shifting around in your seats, especially if you spend any time in the Five Forks area. But I think it's important for us just to get this out in the open and address it. I want to talk about the two kinds of people that exist when you are driving down the road and you see a sign that says, lane ends, merge. Now, there are the good little rule-following citizens who immediately turn on their blinker and begin to make moves toward the lane that we're all going to end up in anyway. The people who will not move another inch unless it is in the direction of progress toward merging into that new lane. The people who realize that it's going to take some extra time and patience for them to get from point A to point B, but that it'll work just fine if everyone reads the sign and obeys. But then there are the other people. You know who you are. I can only imagine that you take one look at the lane ends merge sign and you think, that can't be right. I don't see anything. You are the people who will stay in your current lane to the bitter end, even though everyone around you seems to be taking the hint and merging. The people who seem to imagine that they can drive all the way past that long, long line of cars and that somehow at the end of that there'll be some sort of shortcut. Skipping those 10 cars and squeezing in at the last minute is really going to save them a lot of travel time. You know that merging early and sitting in traffic is going to cost you something. It's going to cost you your time and your patience and your sanity, and you are bound and determined to find a quicker and an easier way. But here's the thing. For all of us, either kind of people, if where you are going is important enough, you're going to end up in the one lane. You're going to merge because it's the only way to get to where you're going. This morning in our scripture text, we have some people that are in search of the easier way to what they're trying to get, to where they're trying to go, who would rather drive to the front of the line rather than merge early, who would rather climb over walls than walk through the opening that's actually the harder way, the way that's going to cost them something. So throughout these last few weeks, we have been journeying through Jesus's different I am statements, tracing back to their roots in God's declaration of identity to Moses, I am who I am. And shifting over to the Gospel of John, where Jesus takes up the charge as God in flesh, I am. But in order to understand what Jesus is going to tell us about who he is in today's I am statement, we have to have a grasp on what has just happened in the gospel. In arguably one of the most interesting stories in the Gospel of John, Jesus has just healed a blind man. And unlike how this normally goes, where Jesus heals a person, someone in the crowd is amazed, someone is angry, and then we just move on. In this case, the writer of the gospel goes into every last detail. And honestly, it feels a little bit like a sitcom. Jesus heals this man who has been born blind, a man who is a staple of the community, who's been sitting and begging in prominent places in town for a long time. And the people don't know how to make sense of it. So they just start saying, that can't be the same guy that's always been around here. The healed man is standing right there. He pleads with them, but still they won't believe him. So the crowd goes and gets the religious authorities, the Pharisees, and the blind man tells him their story, his story of healing. But all they're worried about is that Jesus couldn't possibly be the Messiah because he healed the man on the Sabbath. So then the crowd goes and gets the guy's parents. And they ask, "Is this really your son? Was he really born blind?" The parents confirm that it's their son, but they won't give the healing credit to Jesus. So finally, they call on the man who was born blind, and he says, "I don't know what to tell you. All I know is this. I was blind, but now I see." And in still finding his faith, he declares who he knows Jesus to be, the one who is from God. The religious authorities, the Pharisees, get so angry that they kick the formerly blind man out of the religious community. And Jesus comes back to the man's aid. He leads him into salvation in him, and with the Pharisees, these religious leaders standing there with their mouths hanging open at his authority, Jesus begins to preach. "Very truly, I tell you, anyone who does not enter the sheepfold by the gate, but climbs in by another way, is a thief and a bandit. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought out all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. They will not follow a stranger, but they will run from him because they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus used this figure of speech with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So again, Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and bandits, but the sheep do not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters by me will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. It might seem really silly that the Pharisees, one group of the Jewish religious leaders, are so upset that Jesus healed a man, made his life better. It should seem silly to us that they're more upset that Jesus did it on the Sabbath than in figuring out who Jesus is. But we have to understand that they have a lot at stake. They hold the power and the authority in the Jewish community. They have been the ones who have pored over the scrolls of the Torah, who have enforced the customs and the laws, who have painted a picture of who they think the coming Messiah will be, how he will come exactly clothed in glory with pomp and circumstance and the wealth and the royalty of a king, how he will trample everything in his path until he stomps toward victory. Jesus isn't anything like they expected. And if he's going to be out here reworking all the rules, healing on the Sabbath, being born of earth, but claiming he's of God, allowing the blind man who they viewed as a sinner because of his ailment to come into the fold of the religious community, if he's going to be doing everything differently than how it's been done and expected to be, it's going to mean that everything they've studied and thought they knew, everything they've been preaching to the Jewish people, everything their power, their authority, even their control is staked within, is about to be what feels like extinct. You see, for the Pharisees, their anger at Jesus' healing of the blind man really doesn't have to do with the blind man at all. It has to do with them. It has to do with believing that Jesus is the Messiah, that if they go that way, if they believe in him, it is going to cost them something. It is going to require that they no longer be the ones in power, but submit to the one who's greater and who's not going to live in the rules as they've always known them, but who's going to do things differently. And you know what? It's going to be hard. So when Jesus starts this speech about sheep and shepherds and gates and gatekeepers, he isn't just waxing poetic about a lovely pastoral scene. He is painting the difficult reality of what he is calling them to do and to be. In Jesus' day, particularly in the evenings, sheep would have been herded into these enclosures, sheepfolds, as they're called here in our passage, surrounded on all sides with about 5-foot-tall stone walls that often would have been topped with prickly branches or vines to keep unwanted predators and people out. The only opening in those walls would have been a spot for a gate, the way that the shepherd would have led the sheep in and out. And so Jesus paints this really beautiful picture of a shepherd who walks his sheep to the gate, a gatekeeper who recognizes the shepherd's voice and lets he and his flock in, sheep who live in the goodness and the freedom of the shepherd who leads and provides for them. But also in this picture that Jesus paints, there are others. Thieves and bandits, as he calls them. Those who don't want to come by means of the gate and who instead hoist themselves onto the sides of these sharp stone walls, who hang from fingertips to see what they're missing, who risk their skin being torn open by the barbed wire branches at the top because, like those who merge at the last second, they can't help but imagine there's got to be a shortcut. An easier way, something that will cost them less. And in Jesus' ongoing metaphor, he declares, "I am the gate. Whoever enters by me will be saved. Thieves, those who don't enter by the gate, come only to steal and kill and destroy. But I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Jesus is the gate, the only opening in those big stone walls to get into the flock, the only way not just to life, but to life that you've better than you've ever imagined, life that is abundant. Now, we love to read this passage and think loftily to ourselves about how we can't even begin to imagine why the Pharisees, others, would rather scale the walls, look for another route, try to get to eternal life, abundant life, by a means other than the gate, a means other than Jesus. But we have the tendency to hang from those walls by our fingertips too. Because following Jesus isn't as easy as just walking through an opening. Following Jesus, entering the gate, comes with a cost. Like the Pharisees, we have to die to ourselves. We have to give up what we think we know. We have to sacrifice our power and our authority and hand it over to the one who actually holds it all. We have to acknowledge our sin and our inability to overcome it on our own. We have to get uncomfortable, exist in community with folks we don't particularly like. We have to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. We have to reorient our lives, not around the things that the world tells us to value, like possessions and money and security, but to reorient our lives around loving God and our neighbor with all that we have. Life lived through the gate in Jesus is abundant, but it's also costly. So sometimes we'd rather wait to fully merge into that life, in case there's a shortcut, an easier way. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, great theologian and pastor during World War II, who spoke out against Hitler, once taught of the difference between cheap grace and costly grace. He said this: cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross, grace without Jesus, living and incarnate. But true grace is costly, because it calls us to follow. And it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a person their life. And it is grace because it gives them the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Growing up, I had the opportunity to be part of an affluent congregation located downtown in a city abundant with homeless and low-income residents. It was clear that the church felt an obligation to meet the needs of those less economically stable citizens, but most of them had no intentions of building relationships with these folks. Slowly over time, these neighbors realized that there was a meal being served on Wednesday nights before our regular Bible studies and programming, and they began to show up and to participate. But they couldn't pay. A lot of them smelled overdue for a shower. Their presence was a disruption to the church eating together. So the congregation decided to have someone stand at the door to the gym. And if you could pay for your meal, you were escorted to one room. And if you couldn't, you were escorted to another. Problem solved. Years later, I was on staff at a different church that began to notice that we had homeless and low-income residents showing up for our Wednesday night meal. Week after week, it became clear that there was an apparent need in the community, lots of people hungry, not just for food, but for relationship. So the church decided that just getting together on Wednesday nights to eat with the same people that they had known for years wasn't the be-all and end-all. So Wednesday night dinner transformed into community meal. Doors were thrown wide open to welcome whoever wanted to come. No cost, no requirements. With intentionality, the congregation made a point to sit with people they'd never met, often people who didn't smell or look or live like them. And it was hard. And it was costly, and it was different than what they had always known. But it was worth it, because it was filled with abundant life for all. When we try to get to abundant life any way but through Jesus, what we end up getting is a cheap version of the real thing. So where in your spiritual life are you waiting to merge fully into the life of Jesus until the last second because you're looking for a shortcut, an easier way? Following Jesus, entering through the gate, will undoubtedly cost you something. But it will also give you the one thing that you could never get on your own. Life. Life that is abundant. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and holy God, we confess to you this morning all of the many ways that we have tried to take a shortcut, that we have tried to wait to merge fully into what you are calling us to do because we think there's going to be an easier way. And so we offer up ourselves this morning. We offer up our lives fully to you because, God, we don't want the cheap version. We want the real thing. Be with us as we discern where you are and where you are leading us to go. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.